Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, January 22nd, we are studying Isaiah chapter 27, verses 1 to 13. In today's text, Isaiah continues to speak of the Lord's work in his day to defeat his people's enemies and redeem his people. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, the Reverend Dr. Jason Wagner. Pastor Wagner serves at Hope Lutheran Church in High Ridge, Missouri. Pastor Wagner, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's a pleasure to be with you, Pastor Apple.
As we get started today, Pastor, give us some context on Isaiah, his ministry, and what he's been saying leading up to chapter 27.
Well, as we're kind of in this point of the book of Isaiah, he's been speaking more directly to his time period. Obviously, there's so many familiar passages throughout this book, but in this chunk in particular, he's speaking more to the more immediate context. We're going to be talking about how he's talking about the very immediate coming of judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel, even while all of these words are going to be looking ahead to certainly the later exile of the people of Judah. And there are certainly many applications to us as God's people today. The prophet Isaiah is preaching in this case in somewhere in the 700s BC, somewhere in that framework. And that, I guess, that gives a general sense of kind of where we're at in this place in his book.
Yeah, some scholars will often divide chapters 24 to 27 as a bit of a section within the book. And so if you want to think about it in that regard, this is a bit of a capstone of what we've been reading since chapter 24. We continue to hear about what the Lord's going to do in that day. And so that's where our text begins in chapter 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure, by exile you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No Asherim or incense altars will remain standing. For the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken, like the wilderness. There the calf grazes. There it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. That is our text for today, Isaiah chapter 27, verses 1 to 13. Pastor Wagner, the text begins in that day. That phrase gets repeated in verse 2. Just with that context in mind, remind us about the day of the Lord.
So when you're talking here about what day are we discussing, you could probably take that in a couple different directions. Certainly, if you're talking about the day of the Lord, most specifically, that just means the day when he comes. Now, that can mean a lot of things. In the immediate context, it's really just looking back one verse into the end of chapter 26, when the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for iniquity, for their iniquity. So oftentimes, the day of the Lord is associated with God coming in judgment. And I think the picture we should always have in God coming for judgment is we think judgment, we immediately think punishment. And in one sense, that's true, but he is coming in judgment to punish the enemies of his people and to rescue his people. It's always both of those things at the same time. And so if you're talking here about in that day, it's to be heard by his people who are looking and longing for his coming as a sense of immediate rescue from the enemies who have surrounded them, whether you're talking about Syria or Egypt, who are going to be mentioned a little bit later. That's certainly in view. In the larger sense, the day of the Lord is often then looking to the ultimate judgment of God, looking towards the last day. But if you stretch this out across the scriptures, the day of the Lord that will be picked up here, and you also hear this same language across other prophets, including like Amos uses the same kind of language, that yes, it can be this immediate context where judgment is going to lead to exile, or worse, in the case of the Northern Kingdom. The day of the Lord looks ahead also to the coming of the Messiah. And so the coming of Christ is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord can look ahead to the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The day of the Lord looks ahead ultimately to the final and return of Christ on the last day. And so in this sense, the day of the Lord is in many ways kind of the perfect example of when we talk about the idea of typology or telescoping that we see over the course of scripture, where we see one thing is certainly true and is spoken to in this time. And then as time goes along, we see how these same words become true in a greater way in Christ and in a greater way, meaning for the broader coming of God to all of humanity in the sending of the Spirit and in the final and ultimate coming in judgment of Christ on the last day. And so the day of the Lord doesn't refer to a moment necessarily. It's fulfilled in each one of these moments all along the train of time as God continues to come in judgment against the enemies of God and in judgment for his people.
As you pointed out, that judgment, the punishment of God's enemies, was mentioned at the very end of chapter 26, and we seem to have that same thought in view as chapter 27 begins. It starts with, in that day, the Lord has this sword. The sword is described as hard, great, and strong, and he's going to use that sword to punish Leviathan. Now, I kind of want to take this verse in order, so that's why I started with the sword, but Leviathan is what stands out. Where did this come from? Who is this dragon, the sea serpent? There's a number of details in this verse to talk about, Pastor Wagner.
Yeah, we kind of keep circling around Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent. Then you kind of switch language to the dragon that's in the sea, but all these are obviously referring to the same thing. You're absolutely right. To me, when I was reading the first verse here, there were two questions that jumped out. Okay, when it says in that day, what day are we talking about? Certainly the day of the Lord, as it talks about here. But then the other thing that jumps out immediately is, what is Leviathan? What are we talking about? And to some degree, you kind of have to fill in some gaps. So in the immediate sense, it's obvious that Leviathan is this agent of death on the seas. So this is a terrifying image to begin with. It would seem beyond that when you start digging into kind of the broader reading around this time period, that Leviathan may be an allusion to a common story told in other religions around the Near East. So in particular, this might be an allusion to the battle between the god Baal and another god named Mot. In the myth, Baal kills Leviathan, but then he's swallowed up by Mot. And so part of the reason why some commentators think this is probably in the background is because you have this story kind of flipped on its head over these couple of verses, where Yahweh swallows death earlier in the book of Isaiah, and now he is killing Leviathan. So he's accomplishing all of these things that are kind of in the background. And the reason why I think that this is somewhat helpful to us is that we use this kind of language all the time. So I could talk about if I was just referencing chopping down a cherry tree or something like that, immediately, culturally, we bring along the baggage of, oh, this is like that story about George Washington and how he couldn't lie about it. But if I switch that to chopping down the beanstalk, all of a sudden we have totally different context that's kind of coming along. The point of that, all of that, is to say that, and we see this all across the scriptures. I mean, Paul is famous for this, borrowing from the culture that surrounds the people and then using that to the purpose of explaining God's word and declaring God's word to his people. I think we could probably tease out one more thing, that if we're talking about Leviathan, dragon, obviously what has to be in the background of our minds, anybody who's read across the scriptures, you're going to be thinking, well, this would seem to be an allusion to Satan, or at least also Satan's work in the world to war against the people of God. And kind of like talking about the day of the Lord, I think there's probably something about all of those hints and flavors of this text that we should kind of bring with us as we're hearing about this terrifying force, that in the end, the real point seems to be, this is a power against God's people that they cannot control. And yet, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan. So all of these enemies that might be allayed against God's people that have all come together attacking in one way or another, he will put an end to them all. And while we have no capacity to control such powers that might be against us, he will defeat them completely.
With those thoughts about Leviathan, I find this mention of him in chapter 27 very helpful, especially in this whole section. A lot of times, as we've heard Isaiah preach, particularly going back into chapters 13 and following, where the prophet mentioned all the various foreign nations, it's easy to think about the enemies of God's people as the foreign armies, those nations that conquered them and held them in political and economic captivity, which certainly was true in Isaiah's day. But this is another reminder of what St. Paul writes in his epistles, that our battle is finally not against flesh and blood, but against demonic forces, and that behind the enemies of idolatry stand demonic forces. And so to see Isaiah pick up this language of Leviathan, I think is a helpful reminder for us as we're reading the Old Testament, that those enemies that are still ours today were the enemies of God's people then. Satan and his demons were always working against God's people, and the victory over those enemies of God's people has been promised long ago, finally fulfilled. You know, I mean, you see this kind of same imagery in the book of Revelation. You've got a monster in the sea that's defeated by the Lord with his sword. Sounds a lot like what St. John sees in the book of Revelation. There's a beast that arises out of the sea, and at least, I think it's in chapter 19 of Revelation, Christ on his white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth. I mean, so like this imagery runs across the scriptures to see how God defeats all the enemies that we have, especially these greatest ones, our spiritual enemies.
Absolutely. That's exactly what I had in mind when we were talking about the image of Leviathan that essentially that you have there in the book of Revelation. And I think you hold that hand in hand with when you have that ultimate fulfillment talked about there at the end of all things. that this is a victory that God brings about. That there is something, and I think actually that's part of the wisdom that is in the background for the people who are redeemed, as we kind of read through the rest of the chapter. Part of the wisdom that God's people have is that the forces that come against us are not ones that we could control or defeat on our own. And part of the danger that's always going on, whether it's that you have in a very political sense throughout the Old Testament where, oh, well, we could look to Yahweh, but instead we'll try and find some help from some other nations. And then we'll be able to handle it. We'll be okay on our own. Whether it's in this political sense, and I think part of what's laying behind that all the time is that wherever war and bloodshed are common, we should certainly see that this is ultimately towards the joy of Satan, who not only desires to take our souls, but rejoices in bringing about damage in God's creation and certainly bringing about the terror of bloodshed. So all of these things are interconnected.
Mm. Now, Isaiah continues to speak about what happens in that day in verse 2. And here we start to see that dual nature of the day of the Lord. It is punishment for his enemies, and it is redemption for his people. So as verse 2 picks up, the redemption of the people of God is in view. And in that day, we hear about a pleasant vineyard that the Lord keeps and protects, which should be ringing bells for those of you who've been reading along with us in Isaiah. We've got to go all the way back to chapter 5 here. Talk to us about the vineyard of the Lord and how it shows up here in chapter 27, Pastor Wagner.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. And this is just another example where just Isaiah's, you know, we have images within the same text, within the larger text of Isaiah, where before in Isaiah chapter 5, this is not a great vineyard. He plants a vineyard, does absolutely everything for it, and he gets wild grapes. He gets stuff you just can't use. It's absolutely worthless. Instead, here you have him basically, this is Yahweh speaking, essentially, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it, or literally, sing of her. I mean, it's really a reference to Jerusalem, to the people of God. And so sing of her, and I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every single moment I water it, lest anyone would punish her. I will keep her. Again, the language here, I think the ESV translation is I keep her, but this is more, the emphasis here really is promise. I will keep her. And just like with every moment that I water, I will keep her night and day. I have no wrath. So absolutely everything is provided for. This is constant provision. Everything that could be needed by this vineyard is there. And the description then, instead of before, where you have a worthless one, now we have a pleasant vineyard, just as it's intended. And again, you see the constant emphasis on that the Lord is the one who brings this about. I, the Lord, I water it, I keep it, I have no wrath. A little bit later, I would march against them, I would burn them up. The hold of my protection with me. You have 9 different times that the Lord is basically giving, pointing to himself, that I am the one that makes this happen.
So the Lord has brought about his redemption in his day. He has done it for his people. This is not their doing. He has rescued them from what they were doing, in fact, to bring about this glorious, fruitful vineyard. The mention in verse 4 of the thorns and briars to battle also, I think, picks up a change in the vineyard of chapter 5. Not only did that vineyard produce just wild grapes, but the Lord in judgment then took away a protection, and it was thorns and briars that grew up in its place at his doing. Now those briars and thorns are all gone, and the Lord, it's almost like he's saying, I wish they were there because I'd like to just chop them down, but it's all gone because I've done such a great job already.
Yeah, it's the statement of, it seems odd, really. I really wish this stuff was there, I think the beauty, which seems odd. I mean, that doesn't really seem like that this would be the point, but that's not really what's going on. In saying that, would that I had thorns and briars to battle, in one sense, it's a statement of God's everlasting love, that he desires to go and fight for his people. And in that sense, man, that's a powerful image. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. I would do everything possible to clear out anything that would get in the way of the life of my people. And so I really think that's kind of what's going on there. That, yeah, before these things are allowed to show up, and now, because he has provided so fully and completely for his people that he has nothing to battle, but he would happily do so if the smallest opportunity came up.
Sure. And that, I think we can relate to that in some of our human interactions. You know, maybe if you got a set of brothers at home and you find out that the youngest brother's being bullied at school and the oldest brother just says, let him try that while I'm around, kind of thing. That's sort of the attitude I think you have here from the Lord. Just let any enemies try. I will march against them. I will burn them up. I will protect my people. He is absolutely ready to fight for his people here. And he does so perfectly, and such that they can lay hold of his protection and have peace with him. Talk to us about the protection and the peace that we see in verse 5.
I think what you have here in the movement of, would that I had thorns and briars to battle, I'd march against them, I would burn them up together. I think the point here really is, and again, this is where if you take a step back and consider, we're talking about the northern kingdom that ultimately is going to be under judgment. And yet, within the context of this chapter, what you hear is that for those who trust in him, even in the midst of a people on the whole that will refuse to do so, and we'll get to that more explicitly here in just a minute, for those who do, that his desire is still constantly to bring them into his vineyard, to bring them under his protection. As you're talking about before, that the earlier picture of the vineyard, he builds a wall around it. This sense of needing a wall around you to protect you is all over the place in the Old Testament. I mean, it's a common thing in the ancient world that this is how you protected your city. You put up fortifications, you built a tall wall, you had people watching all the time on top of that wall. Here, he is the protection. He is the mighty fortress who covers his people completely. And because of that, they have peace. If they are with him, inside of him, if they trust in him, then they have this. And again, we're talking about the larger sense of peace. Here it's making peace. Yeah, so it is certainly in the first sense an end to conflict with God, to be at one with him. But it's also this larger sense that's always in the background whenever that word shalom shows up, that this is wholeness. This is all things are just as they should be. Which again, when you put that in the picture of the vineyard, that everything is just as it should be because it is wrapped up in his protection.
It strikes me that in verse 5, with the mention of peace, shalom in the Hebrew, it's a repetition there. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In the previous chapter, Isaiah 26, verse 3, the ESV translates, you keep him in perfect peace. But we noted that the Hebrew there is actually, you keep him in peace, in shalom. Now here again in chapter 27, you have that repetition of peace. This is something the Lord apparently really wants his people to have and to know that they have it from him.
This is the great promise that he makes, is that in him coming, and again, that's the context, right? In that day, when he shows up, yes, he defeats all of these enemies. Yes, he does all of these things. But what is the purpose of this? The ultimate purpose is that he would have no wrath on his people because he has brought them into his own and he has made all things well for his people. And so there's this absolute freedom from enemy attack. There is wholeness, there's flourishing, there's well-being, just as God has intended.
This is the glorious promise that the Lord makes to his people when he comes in that day. We're going to keep looking at this promise and how the Lord makes it in Isaiah 27, more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We are talking to Pastor Jason Wagner this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, January 22nd. We're studying Isaiah chapter 27, verses 1 to 13 with the Reverend Dr. Jason Wagner. He serves at Hope Lutheran Church in High Ridge, Missouri. Pastor Wagner, prior to the break, we made it through verse 5. The Lord emphasizes the peace that he has made with his people, that he gives to his people. In verse 6, we get these beautiful words. In days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots, and fill the whole world with fruit. Here again, we see the transformation. What was previously a vineyard that produced only wild grapes now not only takes root and blossoms, but has good fruit, not just for the vineyard, but the whole world. Take us there into verse 6.
Yeah, I think the first thing that stands out to me is that we have this statement, in days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom. We're talking at a time of a divided kingdom, and yet here we have, for the whole people of God, for all those who belong to him, Jacob and Israel, so this is what, south and north, as far as how that language is usually used. And then you have these agricultural terms, right? Take root, shall blossom, put forth shoots. My people, I've preached on, you know, you have this kind of language all over the place in the scriptures that talk about the vineyard, whether you're talking about Isaiah 5 or 27, or you talk about Jesus being the vine, or Jesus preaches the parable where he basically puts a slightly different spin on Isaiah 5. And talks about how he just keeps sending messengers to go to the vineyard. In talking about those over the years, my people are well aware that to have a brown thumb is something I aspire to. Like, I haven't hit that level yet. I'm so good at killing things. And here, you just have an absolute flourishing of life in every single way. It takes root. So, again, I hear that language. I think about the sower and the seed, right? So when it talks about how, you know, at times it can't take root, here, this is deep. This is life that stretches down and that holds on, and it flourishes into flowers that show up. And not just that, it's going to start spreading out. It's going to put out shoots, and that spills over into filling up the whole world with fruit. So you have this picture of a vine that is so strong that its roots reach down deep into the soil. It's not going anywhere. It's pulling on all of the nutrients it needs all the time. It starts spreading out, and it blossoms initially. That's where fruit comes from, right? But then it not only does that, it starts spreading out in every possible direction. It's going to take over everything that surrounds, and it's going to fill the whole world with good fruit, with the life that God intends for his people. And I really think that the picture of what that looks like is in part, it's in contrast to some of the things that are going to come a little bit later in a few verses from now. Because, okay, well, what do we mean by good fruit? At times, we would think about fruit being, okay, well, maybe this is talking about something like, you know, the fruit of the Spirit. So what does it look like to have life in God? It looks like joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. It looks like all of these things of when we have peace with God, we have wholeness in Him because He's made us new in Christ. And so this new life, it just kind of shows up. It blossoms in the people whom He has made His own. Okay, that's part of what we could be talking about with fruit. With fruit, we could also be talking about the fruit of repentance. I think that's probably a little closer to the immediate context of kind of where we're going to head a little bit later in this chapter, that we should be actually seeing a life that is marked by sorrow over sin and turning to God in seeking His help and His redemption, and then that leading us back into this life where the fruit of the Spirit shows up. This is what it looks like wherever God's people spread out, because the life of God is there. Again, this is where the language of Christ being the vine and we being the branches, I mean, this makes perfect sense then. So as we are grafted into the life of Christ, and that life spreads out over wherever His word is proclaimed, more and more and more, there is abundant fruit in the many who believe and trust in the hope of Jesus.
Yeah, I'm glad you connected that to John 15. That's what I was thinking too. And Isaiah uses imagery like this elsewhere, going back to, say, Isaiah 11, the shoot that comes from the stump of Jesse and the branch that comes from its roots. I mean, how is it that Israel and Jacob can be described in this way in chapter 27? It's only when they're connected to that promised Messiah from chapter 11. We know Him, Jesus Christ, the vine and the branches from John 15. Isaiah's drawing, or John draws from this, Jesus draws from this language. He's using it and applying it to Himself. So we are right to see Jesus here. Now, as the text moves into verse 7, it does seem that there's a bit of a transition here. We've got a very clear promise of redemption, verses 2 to 6, in that day the Lord's going to do these things in His vineyard. We start to hear more talk of some judgment, and in that negative sense, it seems. We get some questions in verse 7. What do we see? Has He struck them? Has He struck those who struck? What's going on here as we turn to verse 7?
That's a confusing sentence, isn't it? Has He struck yes. them? Has He struck those who struck them? It's almost a tongue twister. I really think what's going on here, okay, you just have to kind of fill in, okay, who is He? Who is them? We have to kind of straighten this stuff out. So, has Yahweh struck Israel as He struck those who struck Israel? Okay, well, who has struck Israel? So now we're talking about the enemies of God's people. The assumed answer to this question, I think the first part is no, He has not done that. In other words, what He's making the point of in this question is that Yahweh has brought much greater judgment on Assyria than God brought on Israel through Assyria. So the judgment that is coming on the northern kingdom is not going to be as great. I mean, as great as it is, I mean, the northern kingdom ceases to exist as kind of its own entity. The people are spread out, they're dispersed, they never really come back together in any meaningful way. Nevertheless, the judgment that God will bring on the enemies of God's people is even greater than this. And I really think the point of this is kind of going back to, well, it's immediately tied to verse 6, right? In days to come, Jacob shall take root and Israel shall blossom. So you have this picture that for all those, wherever they are to be found, the people who trust in God, He will redeem them. And so even if they're in the midst of a people who, on the whole, have abandoned Yahweh entirely, He does not abandon them. Even if, you know, I was thinking, yeah, you kind of have the sentiment of Elijah when he's out in the wilderness. I'm the only one. There's nobody left. And he keeps getting this encouragement. Well, I have made sure that there are still 10,000 in Israel. You are not alone. And It's very much the same thing here in terms of how we should hear this in our time of feeling like if we ever feel that we are alone, Yahweh makes this great promise that that may be the case at times, that we may be isolated. We may not have as many of God's people around us, but that doesn't mean that he has ever abandoned us. And it doesn't mean that he will not bring us into and continues to draw us into the never-ending people that he is providing. And so I really think that's, to me, that's kind of part of what we can take away from this when he's talking about how, yeah, I am going to bring judgment, because that's part of what he's saying here, essentially. I'm going to bring judgment on my people. And yet the people who bring this on mine will be punished all the more.
I mean, some of what we're hearing now then is related to things that Isaiah has preached about the remnant previously, that yes, the Lord is bringing judgment through various foreign nations, but he will always preserve a remnant. And as we've seen that picture of what the restoration looks like at the beginning of this chapter, now he turns and says, there is the judgment coming, but those who have brought that judgment will receive judgment themselves. The Lord will, in his judgment, even then, exercise mercy. So he lets his people know what's coming, but also provides hope in the midst of it. So again, it's so important to separate out who's who. And I think verse 7, so has he, the Lord, struck them, Israel, as he struck those who struck Israel? You've answered that. Now, as verse 8 goes, measure by exile, you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. So you can correct me if I'm wrong, but it sounds like as we move to verse 8, by exile, you, the Lord, contended with them. Now the them is Israel. He removed them. The Lord removed Israel with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Is that right now as we move into verse 8?
Yeah, that's exactly the way that I would read this, that now we're talking about, and the kind of the point here is that, and this is really, I guess, emphasizing what the question was getting at. God is restrained in his dealings with his rebellious people. He disciplines them. So you have kind of measure by measure. So piece by piece, this is going to be done. By exile, the Lord contends with them that, yeah, he's going to remove them. And the picture of this east wind, that's Assyria. I mean, that's the fierce east wind, that it's going to come, that this judgment comes against the people. But the language of measure by measure is not everything is going to be wiped out. It's, you know, this will come, and this is what it will be, and this is what is necessary in order to discipline, to chastise my people, to, in a very tangible way, bring the law against them that some may hear and repent. And so I think that's very much kind of what the intention of the question is, that it leads directly into saying, this is what's going to happen. And it is actually for the sake of my people that I am doing this.
Talk about the guilt being removed or the guilt being atoned for in verse 9. How does that come out of this?
Yeah, here, I mean, I think we're talking about that essentially that they're going to receive atonement in, we think atonement, we immediately go to Jesus. And that's a good thing. I don't want to speak against that, but that's not exactly what's going on here. It is kind of the larger content of what we mean by atonement, in that they are paying the price. And that's essentially what's going on. They're paying the price of their continued disobedience and their unwillingness to listen. So the guilt is, it's all going to be paid for. And really that's the point, is that we're going to have, this process is going to have to happen because of the constant unwillingness to hear the many voices that God has sent by his prophets to say, you need to come back, you need to return. No, I don't think so. No, I don't think so. Fine. Then ultimately he allows for the Assyrian army to roll in and be his instrument of judgment, that they will pay for their sins and their disobedience in order that they may turn to him and live.
As that verse continues, this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No asherim or incense altars will remain standing. Again, help us to, so this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. That his, I think, is Israel. But then when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalks, who's the he in the latter part of that verse?
He in the latter part of the verse, I would say, is this is Yahweh through his instrument of judgment, okay. I would say, is what we're talking about here. And the picture is a stark one, isn't it? This will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. So this is going to be the result. This, you know, this is what it's going to look like. It's going to look like every stone of all these altars to false gods, they're going to be like chalk dust. It's one of those images that, like, for any kid who grew up, you know, with a chalkboard in front of the room, and you'd get the all that dust that was built up in the little tray in front of the chalkboard. You've got entire statues and altars and these impressive things. It's going to be kind of like that dust that's just stuck in the front of the chalkboard. That's all that's left. Absolutely, completely wiped out. So there is no, there are no Asherim. There's none of these Canaanite gods that worked in conjunction with Baal. Yeah, all gone. All these places where prayers would made using incense to these other gods. Yeah, all wiped out. Nothing left. All that's left, you got some dust there. This is the sense of the complete nature of God wiping out all of these false gods in the land.
And this is good news for his people. Ultimately, even if it comes as judgment first, it is good news that God wipes out the idols. That happens in verse 9. In verse 10, we hear about a fortified city. And if, again, if we think about chapters 24 to 27 as a bit of a section within the book of Isaiah, we've heard about a city, a fortified city, one that gets destroyed going all the way back to chapter 24. Here we've got that fortified city being solitary, and it's described as a deserted and forsaken place that instead of being populated by lots of people, that's where we've got cattle grazing. Talk to us about what happens with the fortified city in verse 10.
Yeah, so I mean, the picture here would seem to be a reference to Samaria, so the capital of the northern kingdom, because what's gone hand in hand with the northern kingdom is the proliferation of all of these Canaanite gods and their altars, whether it's Baal or Asherah. These things are all over the place, and all of these places of worship that were to be forbidden. You were supposed to be coming to Jerusalem to gather. Why? Because God had promised to be in the midst of his people there. And so this is where they were supposed to be coming to. And for financial reasons and political reasons that turn into spiritual reasons alongside of that, or all these things are intermixed, the kings of the northern kingdom say, no, 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 we're not going to do any of that. We're going to have our own places, and we're going to keep these other gods, and we're going to just kind of mix these things together. And this is what continually is spoken against throughout the prophets, among other things as well. But certainly in this context, that's what's going on. And the picture is that, and I think this is interesting, is that this is within the context of, so we've come from this image of God's going to slay all of his enemies, and he's going to plant this pleasant vineyard. And what you have is a picture in verse 6 of the restoration of, here is all of God's people will be joined together once more. I mean, that's very much what's going on in verse 6. Well, that could happen a number of different ways, I suppose, but the manner in which this is going to come about is by the judgment of all of the false worship that's been going on in the northern kingdom. And that will be symbolized by the end of a competing capital, as though there were somewhere else, because God had never promised to be present in the midst of his people in Samaria, promised to be in the temple in Jerusalem. And so instead, we have what was set up as a competing place of God's people now is just a ghost town. Yeah. So you got a fortified city, you got a wall around a city where the only thing that's left inside are a bunch of cows that are wandering around. And obviously the picture is if they're able to walk around town and graze, well, that means this place has been leveled. Not only has it been leveled, it's been deserted for some time because you got to have grass to grow up in order for the cattle to have something to eat. There's just absolutely nothing left. And there the cattle grazes, there it lies down and strips its branches. Mm-hmm. Well, grass doesn't have branches. Vines have branches. So you have this picture then at the end of what has been removed is this, and actually I would say in some ways it's a picture back to Isaiah 5 in some ways, yeah, that it's a ruined vine that's devoured by the wild grazing cattle. And so all that's left of this experiment in trying to pull away from God and tie the true teachings of God along with these other deities, it's all wiped out and it's left as nothing more than dust and food for the wild animals.
Yeah, that picture is finished with the first two lines of verse 11. As you said, the branches then are dry and broken, and they're burned up by the few women who are still remaining in this city. And then the Lord describes what this city was like, who these people were. They were without discernment, and so there is no compassion for them. There is no favor for them because, and I think this is the connection to idolatry, it's so important that you were making, that they have not regarded the one who made them. They've been following along in the folly of idolatry, and that sounds what's being described there concerning this people at the end of verse 11.
Yeah, it would seem it's kind of, I think there's a few layers to what's going on here. So first, you're right, you have the final picture in the beginning of verse 11 of the only use for whatever's left is of these vines is firewood. It serves no other purpose. And why? And this is really this is the reason. Why have all these things in between happened? This is a people without discernment. It's a people without understanding. In other words, they should have known better. They had the voices of the prophets. They knew who their creator was. And yet, they did not listen. They did not repent. And so this is why it talks about that he will not have compassion on them, because they have abandoned him. And I couldn't help but think in reading this section, there are a couple of things that came to my mind. One is, what do we mean by, okay, so if this is a people without discernment, what does true discernment look like? Well, then I would say, okay, well, true discernment is in opposition to the picture that you have of what's going on in Samaria. True discernment begins with the words that we often use in worship that come from 1 John, when it talks about how if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. We are people without discernment. If we say that we're without sin, and part of saying that we have sin is recognizing the idolatry that we all fall into. For in one sense, all sin is idolatry because it's a turning away from God and his word to a word I would rather hear, to one I would rather follow, even if that's just myself and my own desires. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to bring us into his people, to join us to his vineyard. If we say we have not sinned, John goes on to say, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Or you can add to that the words of Hebrews 10, which I think very much were immediately in the background when I was reading this, where there in Hebrews 10, it says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, very much what was going on in Samaria, they knew who their creator was. They knew that they had the promises of the Messiah who was to come. They had prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet who kept coming and telling them to turn from their ways. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. This is why it says he will not have compassion on them. It doesn't mean that they are beyond repentance. It's that they have chosen to not listen and not repent.
We've got about 3 minutes here, Pastor. So we got verses 12 and 13 left, which describes threshing and gleaning all the way from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. So we've got a worldwide view here. And then there's a trumpet that's blown, and the Lord gathers people back in a worldwide sense. Help us to close things out again with about 3 minutes with these last two verses.
Yeah, so here you have the picture of, again, we go back to in that day, verse 12. So in between, we've kind of take a little break and we get back to, yeah, things are not going to go well for Samaria and for the northern kingdom, and that this judgment is going to come. But that doesn't mean that those who have had true discernment, that those who have confessed their sins, who have trusted in Yahweh, the true God, and in his promised Messiah, our Savior Jesus, who is to come, it doesn't mean that they are beyond him. In fact, they are brought into his people. And you have this picture of, in some ways, the whole world, as far as the way that they would be thinking, that you're going to have all the way from the Euphrates, all the way to the brook of Egypt. So you have the entire land, anywhere where the kingdom of God has reached up to this time. So anywhere the people of Israel have been in charge at any given time. Across this whole stretch, the Lord is going to reach out and he's going to bring to himself all of his people. There's going to be, this is that harvest language that we have all over the place in the scriptures. And then we kind of switch images to a great call to worship. And you have this picture a number of times in Isaiah also, that the trumpet is blown and all of the people will begin streaming. All those who are lost in the land of Assyria, those who are driven out to the land of Egypt, they will come, they will worship of the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Instead of setting up these false places of worship, why would they come to Jerusalem? Merely because this is where God has promised to be in the midst of his people. In other words, they will worship the true God, they will know him, and they will be joined together. It's certainly a shadow back to the beautiful words of Isaiah 25, as all of the people of God are joined to him forever in the one who comes to redeem.
Yeah, pointing us again to the Lord Jesus Christ, as Isaiah so often and so clearly does. Pastor Jason Wagner serves at Hope Lutheran Church in High Ridge, Missouri. He has been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 27, verses 1 to 13. Pastor Wagner, thanks for being our guest today.
That's my pleasure.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read Isaiah chapter 28. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.